God is love. I can't imagine saying that in any pulpit in this country or maybe even around the world and having any objection to that statement. People don't mind that. God is love. I may be even able to slip in a Bible verse, like say the end of 1 John 4:8, where these exact words are written, God is love. In some of these churches, I might even get away with the next verse. In this, the love of God was manifested or shown toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In even fewer churches would I get away with verse 10, which says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Uh-oh, careful. Talking about sin is not in vogue in many of the feel-good, one-sided, all-love-no-wrath churches that we see prevalent today in our country. But if you really want to get in trouble, go to a church here in the Deep South and tell people the truth that God's love is a very particular kind of love that he determines to set on people for his own purposes and glory. Further down in 1 John 4, verse 19, we read that we love him because he first loved us. And that sounds innocuous at first in and of itself, but we must ask the question, who is the we and who is the us of that statement? It's God's children, the redeemed, the believers, his sheep. God's love is a special, particular love directed at specific people. Does it sound scandalous to you that God doesn't love every person born ever the same way? Is that uncomfortable in some way to hear that? Well, stay tuned. We're coming back to this in a few moments. But now, another question is, how can it be that God could long to forgive any sinner? We were made from dust and couldn't follow the only commandment that was given, and so he had to die to reconcile us to himself, to show us the love that he freely gives. That's above our understanding. Yet it was all in his plan to begin with. Christ was the Lamb of God, slain, according to 1 Peter 1:20, before the foundation of the world, since God had already planned on showing forth his glory through his grace. Have you ever considered that? Until the last few years, I really hadn't considered that. I mean, I believe the scripture and that God sent his Son to ransom me, but I never really thought about why, other than to repeat the phrase, because he loves me. Backing up from that a little bit, why did God even create to begin with? He wasn't lonely. He was complete. He didn't need to prove anything. I mean, who would he be proving it to? This is a God who never learns anything, doesn't need anybody, and is absolutely holy and everlasting. And it's hard for us to think in these terms, since we're finite creatures. For instance, when you have a moment, sit and think a few minutes about what we will be doing in heaven and think about how long that will last. If you're like me, you hope we get to work in heaven, use our bodies in some way, be physical, break a sweat with a body that actually works well all the time. And you can exercise, and it's a perfect new world, and we have a new body. I see a few of you shaking your heads. That might go on for a few months. Then what next? We spend time praising God, maybe a solid year. We're in a praise and worship service with God for a year. Then what? You start putting these segments of time together, and they start to add up. Even a few thousand years, that adds up to nothing compared to the staggering amount of time that we have. We've only scratched the surface with a few thousand years. Time means nothing anymore. So if you sit and you think about that for a while, you can't really conceive of it. And thinking of God's grace isn't any easier. When we ponder his purpose in creation and in the garden, we wouldn't know the grace of God had he given us only permissible options. He originally gave man the ability to choose, what we call libertarian free will. Genesis 2:15 through 17 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And we know what happened. He chose incorrectly, causing all mankind to be cursed, unable to come to him, no longer desiring on our own to come to him. We have lost our libertarian free will, and we will never seek him without something from outside of us giving us this inclination. Even more dire is the fact that we are now at war with him. And this is not the big man upstairs or your grandfather. This is the righteous, terrifying, holy God who hates sin. And not just sin, he hates sinners. Those that do sin. R.C. Sproul says, he doesn't send sin to hell, but sinners to hell. A.W. Pink writes, it has been customary to say that God loves the sinner, though he hates his sin. But that is a meaningless distinction. What is there in a sinner but sin? Is it not true that his whole head is sick and his whole heart is faint, and that from the sole of his foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in him? Isaiah 1, 5, and 6. Is it true that God loves the one who is despising and rejecting his blessed Son? God is light as well as love, 1 John 1, 5, 1 John 4, 8. And therefore his love must be a holy love. To tell the Christ rejecter that God loves him is to cauterize his conscience as well as to afford him a sense of security in his sins. So the fall was comprehensive, the fall was absolute, and it's because of this immeasurable gap between God and man and because of his pristine righteousness and our utter inability and frankly our complete lack of desire for him that makes his redeeming love to us so much more glorious. Simply put, his glory is magnified in his grace, and it's magnified because of the backdrop of our sinfulness. That's what Romans 5 is about, and why the peace that we now have with the God that we were at war with is so amazing. It becomes obvious when you think of our downfall in this light to see that our redemption had to come from him. We couldn't and we wouldn't have initiated it first. He loved us before we loved him. And the more that we're able to see his holiness, the more we see ourselves in the truest light. And when this is coupled with the way that he loves us, prodigals, Luke 15, and runs to forgive his children, it only increases our sense of awe. How could he be this way? How could God, who's holy, be like this? We wouldn't. Think about someone who's wronged you. Have you ever looked in the refrigerator for your leftovers and find that somebody had already eaten them? Ever had somebody come on your property and steal something from you? Said something about your mama? Them's fighting words, right? Talking about your mama. We won't put up with that. How about somebody who hurt your children? Now we're getting serious. Nobody hurts my child and gets away with it. I'll take care of that. They're not going to hurt my kids. How much more offensive are we to God than the worst of sinners against us, other sinners? So the more we know God, the more we see his holiness. The more we see his holiness, the more we see our wretchedness. He never changes. He's always holy and perfect. I couldn't change myself. I had no desire for God. And this makes me understand that something outside of me had to not only make reconciliation possible, but also had to make me desire such a thing to take place. So he provides the means, and he gives me the desire to want him. How amazing and glorious is God to do this? And moreover, he runs to me. He runs to me. He is just, the justifier, the cause, but also the goal and the prize. He's truly worthy of all honor that we could give, infinitely more. Our best praise falls short. And we say with the writer of the hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." So to be loved by such a God is an immense, undeserved blessing. And we need to understand this love. And it's inseparably connected to his purposes and his plans. His love is connected to his purposes and his plans. And it is, in a word, effective. His love is effective. His love accomplishes its purpose, namely to bring to fruition his everlasting plan. I heard a pastor say one time that he said this, "My best idea of a thing isn't the thing, but it is for God." Think about that. What we envision doesn't always pan out. What we think about, our best ideas don't always become reality. We can't always pull it off. In contrast, any purpose or plan that he has is as true as if it had already happened. We are constrained by time and energy and ability in a way that God is not. What he desires, he makes happen because he's God and he can do that. Now, I want to look at a number of passages tonight that emphasize the purpose of God in redemption and specifically talk about what we call particular redemption. The biblical truth that Christ has died for his people and them alone, and he's paid for their sins and theirs alone. And his death actually accomplished our redemption. It didn't just make it possible, it actually accomplishes something. This is a very particular kind of love. As we consider this, you may ask the question, well, why would God do it this way? And my answer would be, because he wanted to. It suits his purposes, and it shows his glory in a way that we may not be able to understand fully. But the scripture is true. And we want to affirm that and to learn what it has to say about his love for us. In particular, redemption or limited atonement, as you may have heard it called, is part of a group of points that some people call Calvinism. Some people call it the 5 points of Calvinism. Others refer to this as the doctrines of grace. And while we could spend literally months, maybe at some of our pace, years talking about this and looking at what God's word has to say about them in much detail, I want to summarize, first of all, and then talk about the third point, which is particular redemption. And I want to make sure we do a couple of things. This is not just so we get, as one guy put it, a theological fat head. We want to understand this, but we want to do it for a reason. We want to see why that matters to us today, where we live and work and interact with people, how it changes our worship and our perspective and our behavior. So we want to learn this, and we want to learn why it matters and how we can apply this. And there's an interesting origin to these 5 points of Calvinism. Don't know if you've ever heard this before. It started way back in 1610 in Holland. Just 1 year after the death of James Arminius, a Dutch seminary professor, a group of his followers who came to be known as the Arminians presented 5 articles of faith as a protest to the state of Holland. And they insisted in their protest that the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, which was the official expression of the doctrinal position of the churches of Holland, be changed to conform with the views that they submitted in their protest or in their remonstrance. They were basically objecting to the doctrines in both the Catechism and the Confession related to these things: divine sovereignty, human inability, unconditional election, particular redemption, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And we'll go through some of those in a moment if you didn't write those down. The theology of Arminianism was really rooted in 2 ideas. One, that divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom or human responsibility. They said that doesn't go together. And 2, that ability limits obligation. Now, that might not sound like it means anything to you. Let me rephrase that in a different way. In other words, since faith is commanded and you are responsible, it has to be exercised independently of God. God can't make you do it. You have to do it because he's commanded you to do it, and you have to have that responsibility. That's what they said. Thus, man must have some ability in himself to respond. Christ's death did not ensure anyone's salvation, only the provision of such. This is what they said. And it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace once they're there. So this protest was taken up in the Synod of Dort in 1618. And over 154 sessions from November of that year until May of the following year in 1619, they took these up. They're only about 180 days from if you start in November and you end in May. So they were almost every day meeting about this. These topics were discussed and compared with what is in Scripture. And there were over 100 representatives from Holland, Germany, Switzerland, England. And the protest was unanimously rejected. But they felt a mere rejection wasn't enough. So they determined to set forth a response to those 5 points that were put forth by the Arminians. And the response to these 5 points would come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism. The name Calvinism, as you probably know, came from John Calvin, who lived in the 1500s from 1509 to 1564. And he had done much work in the previous century defending and expounding the confessional views that were in the Belgic Confession and in the Heidelberg Catechism. So what are these points? I'm glad you asked. I'll give you some references as we go, but I won't read all the references in Scripture because we really need to do a class about this again because there's more people coming all the time, and just to kind of put the foundation in over and over and over, as MacArthur says, you got to keep putting the foundation in year after year. And so this is foundational. So we probably should do a class on this at some point. But tonight, I just want to summarize the points and then really talk about the third one. The first one is total inability or total depravity. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. You can't just believe the gospel yourself. Why? Because the sinner is dead, blind, deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. Romans 3, Ephesians 2. His will is not free. It's in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed, he cannot choose God over evil in the spiritual realm. That's Romans 8:8. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring the sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. John chapter 3. Faith is not something that man contributes to salvation, but it is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. Salvation then is what we would call monergistic, not synergistic, meaning that God is acting alone, not in combination with us. Faith is a result of being born again. It's not the cause of you being born again. Number two, unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. Ephesians chapter 1. Romans chapter 9. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. How can God see what you will never do? He doesn't look down the tunnel of time. You wouldn't do it. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 1. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Election, therefore, is not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. See also Romans 9, 11 through 13, 1 Timothy 1, 9. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing submission to Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Revelation 13, 8. Particular redemption, I'm going to skip this right now. We'll come back to that one. That's the third one. Number four is irresistible grace, or some people call it, in the old words, efficacious call of the Spirit, another way of putting that. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. John 5:21. Ephesians 2:1. The external call can be and often is rejected. The internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It is always resulting in conversion. Why? The Spirit is not limited by man's will, nor is he dependent upon his cooperation for success. Now, we see this differently on earth as people. We see ourselves as coming to God, as choosing God on one side of salvation. But when you read the Scripture and understand it, you see that it was God bringing you along the whole time. It may look different to you, but it's not that you're choosing God. He's calling you and bringing you to himself. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. We actually do want him, but we don't want him before he makes us want him. God's grace is what you might call invincible, never failing to accomplish what it sets out to do. Romans 8:30, the golden chain, in John chapter 6. Perseverance of the saints, everybody likes this one. You always want your salvation to be held onto by God instead of yourself because you know you. All who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. John 5:24. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God and thus persevere to the end. John chapter 10, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, 2 Timothy 4:18. Now, if you go back and listen to this again, you can pause it and write down all those scriptures and look all those up. I know that was fast. We've only scratched the surface. There's so many more, but Let's keep going. Now, what's commonly listed is the third point. I want to talk about this a little bit tonight, help us understand more. Limited atonement, or as I like to refer to it, particular redemption. You know, election itself didn't save anybody. It only marked out particular sinners for salvation. So the Father chose, and the Son had to redeem those whom the Father had given him. What this means is that Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only, and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary atonement of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, repentance, which unites them to him. And the gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. This is not just some provisional death that gives me an opportunity now to take it or leave it. It really pays for something, rather than potentially paying for something. If only God, sitting in heaven, wringing his hands, can somehow convince me, the one really in control, that it's worth it, worth my time to accept him. No. Christ's death accomplished what he set out to do. When he said it is finished, he had completed the work, as it says in Hebrews 10:12-14, but this man, after he had offered once one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, here it is, he has perfected forever, who? Those who are being sanctified. I do want to say one thing about Calvinism, as it's called, specifically about recognizing them as a catalog of 5 points together. We usually talk about that. I think when we think about the sovereignty of God in all of salvation this way, we need to remember that these 5 points came about because of a response to an Arminian protest. And we don't want to obscure the fact that these points are really one larger point that belong together, which is this. Here's the whole point of these. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. J.I. Packer puts it this way. God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, love, and power to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of Father and Son by renewing. That's God. Saves. Does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory, plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. Sinners, men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points are concerned to establish and Arminianism in all its forms to deny, namely that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And I add, end quote, turn off the lights, shut the door, go home, good night. I mean, that's a pretty good quote. And J.I. Packer was just a little guy, but he had a lot of passion about this. Another point to be made is that to think about this differently makes God unjust. It makes God unjust if we think about atonement differently. For example, let's suppose that Christ died for the sins of all men, potentially. But not all men are going to be saved. How can God remain holy and just and punish men for the sins that Christ has already paid for? A righteous judge doesn't condemn a person for a crime if the penalty has already been paid for by another. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And if he has borne the sins of all men, why would anyone still have to pay? What about the people that died prior to Christ's coming that did not believe? Did he pay for the sins of those people that were already in torment that would never believe? In his work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, John Owen writes, "I cannot conceive an intention in God that Christ should satisfy his justice for the sin of them that were in hell some thousands of years before and yet be still resolved to continue their punishment on them to all eternity." You're forced into a corner, really, to say that he died for everyone and everyone will be saved, or you must believe that he only died for the sins of those who are his, namely his sheep. In their book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Steele and Thomas put it like this: since all men will not be saved as a result of Christ's redeeming work, a limitation must be admitted. Either the atonement was limited in that it was designed to secure salvation for certain sinners, but not for others, or it was limited in that it was not intended to secure salvation for any, but was designed only to make it possible for God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe. In other words, one must limit its design either in extent, it was not intended for all, or in effectiveness. It did not secure salvation for any. As Lorraine Bettner observes, for the Calvinists, you've heard this maybe before, this is a good illustration. For the Calvinists, the atonement is like a narrow bridge that goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it's like a great wide bridge that goes only halfway across. Okay, we've talked about a lot of people, a lot of quotes, but let's turn to the real authority on this, God's Word. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture to show how God's love is a particular love, poured out for his children and them alone. And what I want to do is to break this up into a couple of different sections and look at the biblical support for this idea. Now, this is all on these notes, just what I've got here is all on the website too, so if you don't get it all now, you can go back out and grab these verses. But the Bible, number one, describes the atonement as actual. It is an actual atonement. It's not some potential atonement out there. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. His people. Luke 19:10, the story of Zacchaeus. You know the whole story. They even have children's songs about this. So after the story, at the very end of it, Luke 19:10, the statement is made, "For the Son of Man came to do what? Seek and to save the lost." Not seek and to make some kind of hopeful salvation in the future provisionally available to you. He came to seek and to save the lost. A very familiar verse of Scripture here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." One of my former pastors, Pat Abendroth from Omaha Bible Church, writes about this verse, and he says, "Put another way, those whose sins Christ bore will, according to divine purpose, the henna clause, become the righteousness of God in him. The are and the we cannot be separated." The are and the we can't be separated. So it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And just in case you're wondering, "might" is not in the Greek. So suggesting potentiality is not a good option there. Titus 2:14 says, "He who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." He gave himself to redeem us. So, it's an actual atonement. Number two, the Bible declares that because of the atonement, Christ secured a couple of things for us. Number one, reconciliation. Number two, justification. And then we're also given the Holy Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies us. So we have regeneration, sanctification, justification, reconciliation. All this is happening because of the atonement. First, reconciliation. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled." These are all past tense. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. When he died, he reconciled us. It happened. It happens for us in the future, but it was already taken care of at that point. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, just before previous verse. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ God, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And we know that the word world here cannot mean everyone, since not everyone's going to be saved. So there are a couple of passages. I'm not really going to go into those tonight. 1 John 2:2 is one of these. There are several places, even John 3:16. Some proof texts that Arminians will pull out to say, hey, he's dying for the whole world here. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2, they'll pull out some of these proof texts. But all that's pretty easily explained when you realize that the people writing this were writing primarily to the Jewish audience. And a lot of this has to do with the way that you use the word world. And so we're not really going to go into that tonight. We can talk afterwards, and we can obviously do some more work on this. But there are passages of the Scripture that say words like world and many and all. And so we want to deal with that. We don't have time to deal with it all in 1 hour. Okay, so we're talking about reconciliation, justification, sanctification, and regeneration. Another verse of Scripture, Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So he's doing this to present you. He's not dying in order to give you a chance. He's doing something with his death here. He is actually doing reconciliation with his substitutionary atonement. Also justification. Romans 3:24 says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Another very familiar passage of Scripture, Romans 5, 8, and 9 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is all language that talks about children, people that are actually justified, actually reconciled, not potentially reconciled. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Again, this is not the language of potentiality. It's rather the language of accomplishment, in this case of redemption and justification. I wasn't sure if I was going to do this, but I will. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, very familiar messianic passage of Scripture, maybe the messianic passage. We see all through this, there's some wonderful verses. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verses 10 and 11, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be, listen, accounted righteous. That means justified. And he shall bear their iniquities. He's tying together the people who are justified with the ones for whom he bore their iniquities. You see that? So he's bearing the sins of those who are going to be justified, not bearing the sins of people that will reject and never come to him. Isaiah chapter 53. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, due to our being attached to Him from the foundation of the world. This is regeneration and sanctification. How do you grow in the Lord? The Holy Spirit, when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you and continues to cause you to love God and to be conformed to the image of His Son. Philippians 1:29 describes that it's been granted us not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake, which also, by the way, accomplishes His purposes in our sanctification. From earlier, we read Titus 2:14. It says, He redeems us to purify for Himself a people. Titus 3:5-6 says, He saved us by how? The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13:12 says, He suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify His people through His own blood. And one of the most clear, I think, verses about the inner Trinitarian plan of salvation, Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14 says, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This sounds like they were working together, doesn't it? That brings us to point three. The Bible describes what Christ did in terms of fulfilling a predetermined gracious contract. Jesus was sent into the world by the Father to save the people which the Father had given Him. It's very clear in Scripture. John chapter 6. You might want to turn here. John chapter 6, verse 35. Verses 35 through 40. This was agreed upon before the foundation of the world. John chapter 6, 35 through 40 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus laid down His life for His sheep. Notice that the Father had given the sheep to Christ. John 10:11 and following says, this is another longer passage of Scripture. Flip over to John 10. And I'm going to read a few verses out of John chapter 10 and following. I am the good shepherd, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Who do I lay down my life for? The sheep, is what he says. Verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Listen to this, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You see the order? You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So Jesus says what he's doing is for his sheep. He isn't simply dying and hoping for the best. His Father has given them to him, and he is dying for them to fulfill the agreement that he had with the Father, and that's why Christ was sent. Again, election didn't do the whole thing. Christ had to be sent to make this actually happen. Jesus, now this is, you may get tired of hearing the same words over and over, but Jesus in the high priestly prayer that we went through not long ago on Sunday mornings here, prays for the ones given to him by the Father. John 17, if you'll turn there, it's full of this type of language. It's unmistakable. John chapter 17, I'm going to only say maybe 10 of the verses. We'll start at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11 and 12, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Finally, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. So this is contractual. This is agreement. Do you get the idea that Christ is concerned with the ones that the Father had given him? Do you hear the language of agreement here between the Son and the Father about preordained purpose? Absolutely. It's there. So you may be thinking, so what? So all this is true. You've convinced me. You made me think, okay, Christ died for the sheep. He didn't die for people that won't believe in him. Particular redemption is true. So how can God use that in my daily life? Well, let me offer you a few ways that I think this can be helpful. And again, there's a lot more that we couldn't do in one session that we could talk about later. So I have a lot of resources. If you want to get some of these from me and study further, let me know. But application, I think this is important. This is why we want to know this. Number one, it transforms your worship. This transforms your worship. When you see how God in his fullness loves you and has worked to accomplish his purpose in you, a hopeless sinner, to set his love on you, to accomplish your reconciliation and to call you and to make you see him and want him, that changes your worship. You didn't decide to do this. He initiated. That changes the worship that you have of God. He becomes greater. You become smaller. The fact that it is all about him becomes more real, and you can offer praise and thanks in a way that you can't otherwise. You see things differently. You're offended less frequently. You see other people in a new way. You have more passion for the lost. The entire way you approach each day becomes more God-focused, and that's a good thing. Not to mention when we gather together in corporate worship, studying the word, praying, and singing together. It's more special when you understand this truth, that Christ died for his own. Is your family special to you in a way that other families aren't special, as special? I mean, your family is special to you. Men, you love your wives in a way that you don't love other men's wives, hopefully, right? Right? You agree with me? You love your wife in a special way. You love your kids in a different way than you love other people's kids. You may love everybody in a general, but your kids are special to you. They're yours. To realize that we're loved by Christ in a like manner to the way that we love our, of course, his is much more, in a way that we love our family, helps us to have a closer relationship and a thankfulness to him. Also, if understood correctly, and remember, this is just one of these points, but they're all kind of taken together. If the doctrines of grace are understood correctly, it creates humility. I've heard more times than I care to remember someone who doesn't understand the doctrines of grace saying, wow, you must really think you're special. God chose you. He didn't choose all these other people out there in the world. You ever heard that? People say that when they don't really understand? No. I feel humiliated. I know me. You kind of know me, but I know me. I know what's going on inside my brain. I carry myself with me everywhere I go. If you knew everything about me that I know about me, you may not let me in the back door of the church. It's humiliating to think that God loves me and that he would call me out of all the people in the world. There isn't any good reason why I should be loved by him. In fact, there's a lot of reasons why I shouldn't be loved by God. The fact that he has opened my eyes to the truth. He has taken away my heart of stone. He gave me a heart of flesh. He regenerated me. He caused me to love him. He continues to draw me closer to him. He doesn't leave me alone. I'm unworthy of this. It's the most humbling thing in the world to be one of God's children, especially in light of what it cost him to make it happen. So it should be humbling, if it's understood correctly. It should be humbling. And it will transform your evangelism. It will absolutely transform your evangelism. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, you're a Calvinist. You must think evangelism is useless. God's going to get them. He's going to get them. What's the point? You don't need to talk to anybody, because if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. You ever hear that? I've heard that before too. I'm thinking, no, that's not the way it works. It will transform your evangelism. When you see yourself the way God sees you, it helps you to see other people the way God sees them. God's got people out there. He doesn't just zap people, though. He uses his means, the word of God preached, Romans 10. We share the message with people, and God uses the means of his word and the gospel, and people respond to the gospel. That's how God saves people. It's not magic. And it takes, if you want to call it hard work, it takes us being willing vessels. Now, God's going to get his work done, absolutely. God's not going to be thwarted because of my unfaithfulness, but he uses faithful people to reach other people. And he's got people out there everywhere. We don't know who they are, but they're out there. And knowing that he has died to purchase his bride will allow you to treat others with respect and a love that you wouldn't have if you just thought that you had to somehow go out there and convince people that the gospel's true in order for them to take advantage of the possibility of salvation. Don't get me wrong, we need to passionately call people to repent, but do you see that when you know that Christ has already accomplished salvation for his own, that it changes the way that you call people to him? It would be different if God had simply made it possible and it was now up to us to convince people that this is true. God's for you, the devil's against you, and now it's up to you, and let me try to use all of my massive persuasion skills to help you understand why you should become a Christian. That would be brutal. How would you sleep at night knowing that there were people out there dying every day in our country and around the world that you had to convince? And if you didn't convince them and somehow get them to come to God, they weren't going to come to God. That would be unbearable. It's important to share the gospel and to speak to men about Christ, absolutely. But he cares more than you ever will care about his own. He died for his own. And knowing this allows you to be faithful, obedient, joyful, knowing that he's never going to lose any that are his. Praise the Lord. He's never going to lose any that are his. He's bought and paid for them in agreement with the Father through the working of the Spirit accomplished by his own powerful, effective, substitutionary atonement and sacrifice. That's what he's done for us. Atonement, particular, it's loving. He loves us. And we want to thank him for that. Let's do that.